growing up in my home in upstate New York, up the road was an old farmer named Charlie Straw. And he had a big barn that was full of straw, full of bales of hay, actually. And my best friend at the time lived right across the road from Charlie Straw. And he let us kids play in the barn. And what a barn it was, because you could arrange the bales and make the best forts or the best hideouts with all kinds of things there. It's a great place to play. But as little kids, we didn't have always the sense to keep that a safe place to play. And there was one day, normally we would have flashlights in the dark areas there because there are parts of the barn that would be dark and the hayloft and so on. But one day, my friend across the street from Charlie Straw was over there playing by himself, and he had the bright idea that instead of flashlights, he would use a kerosene lamp. And it tipped over. And it was a great tragedy, but thankfully not as bad as it might have been. My friend escaped, but the barn didn't. And Charlie Straw could no longer farm. He was near the end of near retirement time, past retirement actually, and that was kind of it for him. It was a sad thing that Charlie couldn't farm anymore. You know the proverb, don't play with fire. Well, that was a real, real lesson for us in those days. Don't play with fire. It can warm us up, and it can burn us up. It can light things up, and it can light us up. Don't play with fire. And that image, that old American proverb, can be expanded to other things. We often say if a friend of ours, is dating someone who may not be of the best character, she's playing with fire. Or if one of our sons are hanging out with the wrong group, we say he's playing with fire. It'll burn him in the end. Don't play with fire. Today concludes our series, God's Perfect Ten. In the past several weeks, God has declared for us His 10 foundational commands for living as His people, first given to Israel in Exodus chapter 20. His Word has opened up for us over these past weeks their meaning and their applications for living as His people now. But when those words first came, they came in fire. Don't play with fire. We began in Exodus chapter 19 when God had liberated His people Israel from slavery, and He brought them to His mountain to confirm their service for Him. And in Exodus 19, 4 through 6, God reminded them, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possessions among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. God prefaced His perfect ten with these words of relationship. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And then He proclaims His 10 words defining how they're to live as His people and so to glorify Him before all the nations. Now the New Testament tells us that in Christ that we too are called God's treasured possession, His kingdom of priests, His holy nation in the world. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, it says, "You are not your own. You've been bought with a price." What is that price? It's the blood of Jesus Christ. So glorify God in your body. But the conclusion to God's giving His perfect ten in Exodus 20, verses 18 through 21, it returns to the electrifying setting that the end of Exodus 19 describes, the setting in which God gave His 10 words or His 10 commandments. In Exodus 20, verse 18, it says, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. Remember that scene? Goes back to that. And they're seeing all this and they're hearing the words of God pronounced, proclaimed to them in the midst of all this. It says that the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off like you and I would. And when Moses later refers back to what they had experienced that day, he focuses primarily on God's voice and words and His consuming fire. Listen to these passages, and these are just a sampling of them. In Deuteronomy 4, 11 through 12, he says to them, "While the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire." Deuteronomy 4:15, "The Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire." Deuteronomy 4:24, "The Lord encourages them not to carve any images." That's part of the Ten Commandments. "For," he says, "the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a zealous God." Deuteronomy 4:36, "Out of heaven he lets you hear his voice, that he might discipline you, and on earth he let you to see his great fire. And you heard his words out of the midst of the fire." Deuteronomy 5:4, "The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire." Deuteronomy 5:22, "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice." Later on, as Moses is on the mountain again, before the Lord, after the Ten Commandments have been proclaimed, and he goes up on the mountain on behalf of the people. It says in Exodus 24:17, "The appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel." Now what a sight that must have been. Imagine that. You know, we've seen pictures of volcanoes spewing off all kinds of fire and lava and everything, glowing stuff. Well, that was nothing compared to what was happening here. Hebrews 12:29 also tells us that our God, who gave His commandments and now gives us His kingdom, is a consuming fire. How do you respond to a consuming fire? Well, Exodus 20 and verses 18 through 21 and Hebrews 12:18 through 29, a corresponding New Testament passage, together they show us how to respond to a consuming fire. First of all, Exodus 20 verses 18 through 21, that wraps us up our series on the Ten Commandments here. "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. And they said to Moses, 'You speak to us, we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Don't fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin.' But the people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." Admit you need a mediator with God. That's what all of this brought the people of Israel to. They recognized in this setting, seeing what they saw, feeling what they did, hearing what they did, they needed a mediator with God. God's holy revelation of His Word is too hot to handle here. At least, straight on. We need a stand-in, a go-between, a mediator. Verse 18 says that all the people saw and were terrified, and they shook and stood far off. Saw here refers not simply to sight with the eyes, but to taking it all in with their senses. In this case, it's a sensory overload. It's a revelation of holy majesty, of a holy word. And it was just too much for them. They couldn't take any more of it. In Exodus 19, 18 through 25, where they had seen and heard and felt God's terrifying majesty, now they had also heard Moses speak to God, and God to Moses, and God call him up to the top. They had seen Moses come back down and heard him announce God's warning to them to not go beyond the limits that had been set around the mountain. And so here they put two and two together. Moses has gone up and down. This is too much for us. Moses. Moses. You go up and you talk to God for us and you get His words. You stand in the gap and you mediate His word to us. You come back down and tell us what He says and we'll obey. Deuteronomy 5, verses 23 to 27. Moses, later on, many years later, reminds the people of this scene, of this setting, what had happened. He tells them, as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, Behold, the Lord our God has shown us His glory and greatness, and we have heard His voice out of the midst of the fire. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say and speak to all to us, all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. The people are terrified by the whole spectacle revealing God's essential nature, both by God's display of His majesty and by His proclamation of His will to them. God had moved them, you see, to want what He had already designated for Moses back in Exodus 19:9, when He had told Moses, Behold, I'm coming down in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may believe you also forever. See, God had designated Moses as His mediator, and now in the way that He does it, He moves the people to acknowledge Moses as the God. He is God's man for us. And so, in verse 20, Moses tells them, don't fear. Don't fear. He tells them to fear God so that you fear not, sin not. It's an odd combination there. But that's what the Lord trains us to do. Don't fear in the way that they feared in verse 18. They fear, the fear that they have is a total terror. It's a tormenting fear that they have there in this setting. Moses encourages the people that this kind of fear in God's presence isn't the right kind of response for God's people. It's not the right kind of fear. God wasn't out to kill them, you see. He was out to clean them. God has come to test you, Moses assures them, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. Don't fear in this other way. Fear God so that you may not sin. And keep that fear before you. Now, what does Moses mean when he says that God was testing them? In what way was He testing them? Was it to find out something he didn't know? Oh, no, not at all. God knows everything. No, He's testing them in the way that this word test is often used in Hebrew, to reveal and to train. He's testing them by giving them this direct experience of Himself in order to reveal what's in their hearts, their sin. Before holy God. Remember, He's just proclaimed His Ten Commandments, and they know they've broken them all. The perfect ten. They're not there yet. This is a holy God. And their sin comes up before Him, just as it did for Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, when he saw the Lord of glory sitting on His throne of heaven. He says, Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst the people of an unclean lips. And he's keenly aware of his own sin. You can't stand before God in that way and not be aware of your sin. And you shrink back from it. You need a mediator. But God shows them their sin to cause them to cry out in this way. And He also does it so that they may sin no more, that they will avoid sin and stay away from sin. He puts the fear of God in their hearts here to render Him the awe and respect that is due to Him. The awe that submits to His will and obeys Him. God gives them a taste of Himself here in a way that the memory will stick and take effect. In Deuteronomy 4:10, Moses later reminds them that God let them hear Him in this way so that they may learn to fear Me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they might teach their children so. In Deuteronomy 4:36, He says, Out of heaven He lets you hear His voice, that He might discipline you. And on earth He let you see the great fire, and you heard His words out of the midst of the fire. Again, to discipline you, to instruct you, to train you. See, God is seeking to replace their crippling fear with a healthy fear. Do you have a crippling fear in your life Are there things that cause you to shrink back in life? Scared and nervous and fearful, and you try to block those out of your mind, and maybe you're trying to run from them and cover them in drink or something else? God seeks to replace the crippling fear with a healthy fear, a deep reverence for God that submits to His authority. This is the fear that you're to keep before you, not the terror. It's constantly in your consciousness, always in view as you make decisions and go about your daily business. The kind of fear that translates into constantly obeying God's law so that His name is lifted up before the nations and they're drawn to Him. Deuteronomy 5, 28 and 29. Moses says, "And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me." Some people think that Israel made a mistake when they went to God and asked, when they went to Moses and asked him to be the mediator. No. "The Lord says this," said to me, Moses says, "I have heard the words of this people, which they have spoken. They are right in all that they have spoken." They need a mediator. They need my mediator. "Oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me and to keep my commandments, so that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever." So in Moses, God had given Israel His mediator for revealing His word to them and establishing His covenant with them. Moses will dare to approach an awesome and holy God on the people's behalf, not out of his own initiative, but because God designated him to do that. He does it because God called him to do that and established him to do that. And Moses will bring God's words to them. He will be God's mouthpiece for them. Verse 21 tells us that in contrast to the people standing off, Moses, their God-appointed mediator, drew near to the thick darkness where God was. He did it to receive God's further words for the people. Now the whole passage here underscores our need of a mediator with God. We can't do without one. We need a mediator, a go-between, a man between the God-man, between, as Ron was talking about before, to go between us and God. You see, from this, God promised another mediator, a mediator of His word, like Moses. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses refers back to this scene, and with it, he gives a great prophecy from God. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you." He's not going to leave you without a mediator, he says, "from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb," or at Mount Sinai, "on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their brothers.'" God is thinking ahead on all of this. He's thinking down through the ages here. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So, accept the mediator that God has given. Now, I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12 now, verses 18 through 29. It's the New Testament counterpart to Mount Sinai. Accept the mediator that God has given. In Hebrews chapter 12, toward the end of your Bibles, short bit before the last book. Chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. As God's new covenant people, you haven't come to God's terrifying revelation. You know, I often think, boy, that would have been great to have been there on Mount Sinai at that time. But with what we read, everybody had the socks scared off of them. They were scared to death. I'd have second thoughts, I think, if I got what I wished sometimes. I think all of us would, but that would have been a cool situation. No, it would have been a hot time. But God has something different for us. He says, you haven't come to God's terrifying revelation. Let me read verses 18 through 21 in Hebrews. I need to turn to it myself. Hebrews chapter 12. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness, and gloom, and tempest, or a whirlwind, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses himself said, I tremble with fear. You haven't come to God's terrifying revelation. The scene here that I've just read describes what we've just heard about and read about in Exodus 20, Mount Sinai. Verses 18 to 20 here remind us that the revelation of both God's holy majesty and His holy word at Sinai were terrifyingly awesome. The off-limits mountains, even to the animals, and the fire, and the darkness, and the gloom, and the whirlwind, and the blasting trumpet, and the voice, they're all clear. Awesome majesty and holy distance separate God and the people. It's a huge chasm there. This mountain is not very inviting, is it? It's a place of terror. The people beg for the voice to stop speaking. Verse 21 tells us that even Moses was in great fear before the awesome holy splendor of the Lord. That's the mediator. The quote here comes from Deuteronomy 19. There it concerned the incident of Israel's worship of the golden calf, even as Moses was on the mountain. That's as Pastor Ron referred to earlier. They're on the mountain. He was on the mountain receiving God's further words for the people, and down below they end up worshiping this golden calf. The God, they said, are the gods who delivered them out of Egypt. What an awful thing. As Moses is up on the mountain, Moses comes down and God tells him what's happened, and Moses is entirely believing. He comes down and he sees what's going on, and he breaks the tablets of the commandments. He goes up before the Lord and he bows and he lays down prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights, no food or water, pleading for people. Because of their sin, he's there in a total fast before God for 40 days and 40 nights. For 40 days and 40 nights, Moses tells the people later, he witnessed the anger and the hot displeasure that the Lord bore against the people because of their sin. Can you imagine being in that presence of God for 40 days and 40 nights, seeing His holy anger and hot wrath against the people over what they had done? They had flippantly broken that covenant, even as Moses was receiving further revelation about that covenant. Moses was terrified. Now, in contrast to that fellowship of Mount Sinai, you have come to God's joyful celebration through Christ. That's the new covenant reality. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gatherings. Now notice that the writer of Hebrews here doesn't say, you will come. He says, you have come to this assembly, to this place here, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You've come to God's joyful celebration through Jesus. If you've come to Christ, you've come to the ultimate place of salvation that's symbolized here by Mount Zion. That was another name for Jerusalem, the place where the temple was in the Old Testament. And it comes to symbolize the ultimate salvation in Christ. You have a permanent access to it. It's not a temporary stopping point as Mount Sinai was for the Israelites. It's the final destination. And you remain there, already enjoying a measure of its blessings if you're in Christ. In fact, there are seven contrasts between the great thing that God's people experienced with Moses and the greater thing that we now in the present have through God's greater mediator, Jesus. We come not to an off-limits mountain, but to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the final destination. We come not to a blazing fire, but to innumerable angels and festal gathering. It's a party celebration in God's presence. And we have participated in that this morning as we have worshiped, and we're continuing to do so now. They're celebrating and praising God for your salvation accomplished by Christ, and it's waiting only to be completed. The angelic beings are there now in festal garb before the presence of God, celebrating your salvation if you're in Christ. We've come not to darkness, but to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. Jesus is the firstborn, the unique firstborn, but in Him we too have been made firstborn sons and granted an inheritance as those whose names are written in God's book of life. We've come not to gloom, but to God, the judge of all. That can be a fearful thing, but not here in this context. Now note the difference with Sinai. There, His people had to keep their distance from the judge of all. Here, it says that we have come to the judge of all. Hebrews 10:31 says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But it also says in verse 19 of that chapter, let us draw near with a true heart full of the assurance of faith. We've come not to a tempest or a whirlwind here, but to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We have joined the fellowship of God's Old Testament saints who have already arrived there and are simply awaiting their resurrection with us. We've come not to the blasting sound of a trumpet, but to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. His mediation is what brings the older covenant to fulfillment and Mount Zion into reality. And we've not come to the terrifying voice of words, but to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word. And that's what brought us to Mount Zion. It speaks better than the blood of Abel, who was murdered by his brother Cain, if you remember that way back in Genesis. In Genesis 4, the Lord confronts Cain for killing his brother Abel, and He says to him, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out for me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Now, unlike the blood of Abel, which called out for the just curse of God, the blood of Jesus speaks the forgiveness and the redemption of God. Jesus is the ultimate mediator of God's word to us, promised through Moses, but far, far greater and superior than Moses. Hebrews 1, the book opens up with these words, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." Now that's the fulfilling of what Moses has said about God raising up a prophet from among their brethren. There's a whole line of them. But it culminates in the one who is not simply a prophet. It goes on to say, "But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purifications for sins, shedding His blood for us, for our forgiveness, for our redemption, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high," and that's where He is now, ruling over all, ready to come back for us. Verses 25 through 29. "See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. At that time His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" Now this phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, but not lasting, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." Don't refuse God speaking through Jesus. Worship. Verses 25 to 27 here, as those verses put it, the stakes are higher now than they ever were. If refusing God's earthly warning to the Exodus generation way back on Mount Sinai meant absolute judgment, how much more is that so with his heavenly warning now? Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will, and those things are still evident today." Verses 26 through 27 of our passage here warn of the judgment to come. God shook the earth at Sinai, and it brought terror. But how much greater will His promised shaking of the cosmos, of the universe at the end of this age be? All the impermanent stuff will be done away with. Only what God has established can withstand that. Are you ready for that now? 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 12 says this, "The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn." Can you endure that? God on Mount Sinai is child's play compared to God on His universe. But in verse 28, the writer says that those who heed the warning and embrace Jesus as their mediator and receive the cleansing of His blood, they are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. It's the one thing that withstands the consuming fire of God, because the fire of God will consume the whole universe. This is the one thing that will last, His kingdom. In Christ, His unshakable, enduring kingdom is our present reality and our future hope. If you haven't got the kingdom, you have no hope. If you have, it's your security and all your circumstances now and forevermore. We ought to be grateful for such a kingdom if we have it. If we have it. As such, a God and such a God is due only the worship from us that is suitable to His greatness and nothing less. Worship offered in thankfulness. Worship offered in reverence and awe. Why? Verse 29 concludes, "For our God is a consuming fire." Our God, your God, is a consuming fire. Deuteronomy 24:24, it urged a proper way of worshiping with the same words. "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire," and then it adds, "a jealous God." Jealous in love for your unqualified allegiance and devotion. You belong to God's kingdom because of Christ's blood for you. You put your trust in Him. You're not the addict anymore. You're not the liar anymore. You're not the murderer anymore, the thief. You have come to the assembly of the firstborn. And the firstborn Son of God has given you the right of inheritance and all the blessings that come with it. You are not what you used to be. Whether you're struggling with drugs or whatever it is, being an addict, or if you're struggling with pornography or whatever, being an addict, or if you're struggling with any kind of sin, being an addict, is not your essential identity. That is not what you are in Christ. You have been set free into the kingdom. It's a matter of now living that way with the power that He gives. You have a kingdom which will endure. All these struggles are going to be burned away at one point. All of these hardships are going to be done. All the sins that you've accumulated are going to be burned away. But in Christ, you have everything. It's all the stuff you don't want that's going to be done away with. All the stuff you ultimately want is going to remain. It's all in Christ. Our God is a consuming fire, and that's a good thing, because that's going to burn away. He is the fire. He's going to burn away all the stuff we don't want and purify all the stuff we do. He will purify you. That's our hope. But don't play with the fire. Don't mess with Him. Don't neglect Him. Don't refuse Him. Stand in awe of Him. Obey Him. Thank Him. Worship Him. Hang on to Him. Don't leave here without Him before you, ever before your eyes. He's everything. Everything. Your life and breath, your hope and health and healing. Everything. Let's pray. The Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word and for the promises of Your Word and the reality that Your words tell us about now. Don't let us fall into the trap of thinking that Your kingdom and this joyful celebration, this assembly, is just in the future. We have it now, Father. You tell us that in Your Word. And we have it now because we have Christ now. And when we have Christ, we have everything. But we also thank You that there is more to come. That it will be complete one day in Your time. Help us to see ourselves in that light, Father. To see ourselves no longer as the sinners we were, but as the chosen people You've made us to be, precious in Your sight. Your servants, empowered to do Your work. May we live in that reality, Father, and in the hope of it all being complete on the day of Christ. Help us to live each day with the fear, the reverence, the faith, the trust, the love of You before our eyes always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.